Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 74. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 74. Every one of the hymns that we sang were very appropriate in the fact that they all address the Christian going through trials and tribulation. And each one of them had nuggets of truth that are in this psalm as well as throughout the rest of the psalms in the Bible. This particular psalm addresses a serious national catastrophe that we're not certain exactly when it happened, but it is one that very relevant in the light of even our own day. We're worrying about our own country, surviving in the midst of all of its turmoil. But we have a mission to be faithful to God and that His name be exalted. And He had promised that His church will be built and the gate of hell will not prevail. And we either believe His word or we believe what we see or sense or feel around us instead of being faithful and taking a stand for Him, for His glory. We will work our way through the exposition. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray. Lord, as we clearly can say with the psalmist, how long will the wicked reproach your name? How long will your church suffer and struggle? And oh Lord, help us to look to you, to cry out to you, to reflect upon your goodness in the past, to set the stage for our hope in the future. But always being content as you choose to work things out. Lord, we know nothing escaped you. You see and recognize and have ordained all things. We do not fully understand, but we are called to honor you, to glorify you, to delight in your ways, however it may be puzzling. It is glorious in the end. So, Father, we pray that you challenge us to lift into what the psalmist says here, and may we learn its lessons. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to read what Stephen Lawton did in opening up his section of this psalm. Quote, when God's work is met with setback, His people agonized over these losses and longed for God's kingdom work to be reestablished. And until God's kingdom is again prospering, distress filled the heart of His servants. In these times of devastation, they must call out to God for relief and restoration. This is the focus of Psalm 74, a song of lament that expresses the agony of God's devastated people. Israel's enemies had destroyed the temple, but even worse, it seemed that God had forgotten them. End quote. Every age of the church had struggled with the aspect of the world wanting to shut it down, the world that wants to persecute it, to annihilate it, to make it extinct, but they can't do it. But even in the midst of that, God's people are called to be faithful and true and to cry out to God and not despair in the times. Too often we as God's people get to talking back and forth and complaining about the times and thinking about the good old days, wish there were no such good old days. It's only what's coming ahead that's good. And that is good in the sense of the future hope of God's people. The theme of this psalm is Asaph asked God to remember his people because their enemy had devastated the sanctuary and had blasphemed his name, as well as hurt his people. This is a lament psalm that has the marks of a national disaster. When did this disaster happen? Nobody knows for certain. There's a lot of conjectures. The only possible recorded in the Word of God for the things that seem to surround Psalm 74 is the when in BC, 587 BC, the only plausible event recorded in the Bible that wouldn't be the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem at that time, which is recorded in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 38. That's the only possible recorded one, unless there's another time that's not recorded. It doesn't matter if it's recorded or not. We know that in the midst of this disaster, it was a catastrophic. It was a total upheaval of the land. It was a total upheaval of all of its institution, namely the religious institution of Israel. You take away Israel's religion, you destroy Israel's identity. Because they believe they belong to the one true God, Yahweh. To God and God alone. Not to the little g god that don't exist of the nations around them. So we see here, beginning in verse 1, as we open up point number 1 in the outline, lament over the destruction of the temple in the first 11 verses. Verse 1 says this, O God, why have you cast us off? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Here he opens up with some searching questions. And there's more to come in verse 10 and 11, where verse 10, the question is, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand and even your right hand? And so we see here. So if this is the reference to the Babylonian takeover and they eventually went into the Babylonian captivity, the punishment of that destruction and exile was deserved. If you know anything about Israel's history, God had brought along prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people, first to the northern tribe of Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, and they ignored, and they never even had one godly king in their midst, and they went into the Assyrian captivity. Judah outlasted them about 170 years longer. They did have some good and godly kings in their midst, but they eventually succumbed to the temptation of idolatry around them as well. And God said, when you break my covenant, I will deal with you, and I will deal you in multiple ways. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy 28. And one of those ways is I'll bring enemies to come and exile you and make you go into the land of strangers. So even if it was the Babylonian captivity, this is an important lesson for us to learn. It was a very deserved destruction and exile. But the people nevertheless felt as if God had abandoned them. Now, if you were keen and were listening when I was reading the verse, I left a word out. I intentionally left a word out. I wanted to draw your attention to it. What was that word? Let's read it again. Oh God, why have you cast us off? Forever is the word I left off. It's one thing that they, God, where are you? But man, forever? Forever? So it wasn't just simply addressing the fact of judgment, but the apparent finality of it. Is this forever? Is this always going to be the way it is? And it's tragic. Now, I'm keying off of, if it is the Babylonian captivity, it's very important that you understand that the people of Israel had this judgment coming. They were reaping what they had sown. God had warned them for generations with prophets. And they ignored them. They even killed the prophets. And yet God said, you're going to captivity. God, I am dealing with you, and I'm going to use a more wicked nation to judge my own people. And so the question is this going to be forever? The answer is no. It is never no for the people of God. How do I know in this case? In this case, in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says this. For thus said the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. He told him, how long are you going to be there? How in the world could they even say forever? It may felt like it, you know, when you're suffering and you're struggling and judgment is upon you, every day seems like forever. But God had already said, I'm not cutting you off. I'm not utterly destroying you. You're going to be there for 70 years, an entire generation. It is interesting. Not very many people know that verse. Almost everybody knows the next verse. They use it all the time. You see it in greeting cards. You see it in cards of comfort. What is that verse? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 11 says, for I know the thought that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thought of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That was in the context of their captivity. That was in the context of their being judged and dealt with. I'm not destroying you. I'm not utterly casting you off. But you had this coming. You have violated the covenant. You knew this was going to happen. But my thought towards you is still one of comfort and peace, purpose and hope. So may we be encouraged, though the psalmist seems to be in despair with the question, with the idea, casting off, will your anger be against the sheep of your pasture? Verse 2, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Here, Asaph now is reminding the Lord as the Lord needed to be reminded, but he's bringing to Asaph is bringing the idea of the people of God, and they are viewed as, in verse 1, as the sheep of your pasture, your congregation, your inheritance. We see that throughout the scripture. Psalm 95 verse 7 says this, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. And the well-known Psalm 100 verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so when you look at that passage, when you look at verse 2, it talked about, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. Those words of being purchased and redeemed are significant words that speak of God, you had set us apart from Egypt to be your people in this land. He is reminding them that we are your inheritance. We have been redeemed by you. When you study the book of Deuteronomy, you must always remember Deuteronomy, the people he's talking to there. When the people left Egypt, I have always distinguished there were two different generations that you need to be aware of. There was the generation that left the Exodus, and then there was the generation that entered the Promised Land. And because of the generation that left the Exodus and was supposed to go straight to Mount Sinai, receive the Ten Commandments, be established as a covenant people, and move on into the Promised Land, it was unbelief that made them wander for 40 years until everybody died off with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And everybody over 20 that left the land from the Exodus generation died off. So when he came to the book of Deuteronomy and had to restate the law all over again, he was teaching it to a whole new generation. And he wanted them to get some things nailed down. What the first generation forgot and lost the opportunity to go into the land. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, it says this, "But the Lord had taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day." And in Deuteronomy 9, verse 29, "Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm." He was reminding them, remember who you belong to. I am your God and you are my people. And we have a covenant with each other. These references that we have here in this psalm so far speak and sums up two major things about the history of Israel. Number one, their redemption from Egypt. And number two, God dwelling in the midst of them. It's very significant to dwell in their midst as their God and as his people. The emphasis here is belonging to God as his people. We need to remember that as well, beloved. So often we divorce that and we just think about our circumstances and want to be removed of our circumstances. Or if the circumstances were brought about by the all-wise disposition and providence of our God, then we need to be there with content, knowing, as we sang, day by day he will provide what we need. Look at verse 3 now. "Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolation." The enemy had damaged everything in this sanctuary. Here he was saying, pick up your step over these endless ruins. Take notice of these ruins of the sanctuary. The seemingly irreparable damage. And he goes into details in verses 4 through 8. "Your enemies," verse 4, "roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs." What we have here is throughout these verses, in verses 4 through 8, is some sharp detail that leaves an indelible mark on your memory and adds force to his appeal to God. Notice what they've done and what they have done to your sanctuary. First of all, the enemy roars and shouts. It filled the holy place. The meeting place is called throughout elsewhere in the scripture at the tent of meeting. It is known as the place where God promised to be present and available to his people. We get that from Exodus 29, verse 42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generation at the floor of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Notice, "where I will meet you to speak with you." I will meet you at the meeting house of God. This is the very place that they were desecrating and damaging. He said, "Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolation." The enemy had damaged everything in the sanctuary. They roar in the midst of your meeting place where we are supposed to meet. That is the very thing they have desecrated. Not only did they desecrate it, they had the audacity to raise up banners. Now, banners were usually a sign or signet of a message of victory and triumph. So they had the audacity to bring in their banners into the very sanctuary and declare victory and triumph over the people and their gods. To the line, to the mind of these godless people, they realized that in their mind they were thinking that they not only defeated the people, but also their God. That's how they thought in those days. You not only conquered the people, you desecrate all of their shrines and all of their holy places and destroy their God. The gods of the pagan, beloved, were always about power, might, and control. Yahweh, the one true God, is at will, but he is more. He is just, holy, and righteous as well. So we need to understand, though the pagans came in there and they thought they destroyed the one true God, what they don't realize, the one true God is dealing with his people. He is judging his people. That's why they have come in to deal with them. If you're taking the aspect of this national disaster with the time of the Babylonian captivity. As we finish verses 5 through 8, notice, they seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their heart, let it destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. What they did is they took the beauty of the carved wood, carved work and furniture of the temple and removed the gold layers. Then they smashed them furiously, the wood with their axes and hatchets, like they were cutting through a thicket of trees. Then they set fire to the wood and burned it all to the ground. In their heart, they wanted the destruction of all the meeting places of God to destroy the religious life and identity of the people. The enemy was ferocious in an attempt to destroy every trace of Israel's institution. Now comes what troubled the psalmist the most. The silence and the sense of abandonment of God from his people. So mind you, something we need to be aware of is though the psalmist just talked about the debilitating, humiliating situation of all the meeting places of God in the land being desecrated and destroyed, the thing that bothered him the most is, where are you, God? Here lies when we pick it up in verse 9 through 11, first beginning in 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Here, no signs, no prophet. No news of how long. The people were troubled by the apparent absence of God. They no longer heard from him. His servant, the prophets, instead of hearing a word from God, all they heard was the scoffing and the arrogance of the enemy. They're roaring and shouting as they come to desecrate at will everything that's precious to the people of God in Israel. And yet, the psalmist is driven to the Lord. Where are you? Why are you not intervening? How long is it going to go? That's why he kind of started out first. Are you going to have your captives off forever? And it's interesting. Then there were no prophets or vision to answer the question of how long. Asaph appealed to God and asked the question himself. Look at verse 10. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out from your bosom and destroy them. First of all, in verse 10, it said, how long will the enemy reproach your people and blaspheme your holy name? Forever? He is appealing to God. He knows that will touch the nerve of God because God has always regarded his name as holy. But God is not only jealous of his name, he is also holy, and he will not let his people get away with what they've done. He will deal with the wicked. And even Asaph appealed to God in verse 11 by saying, why don't you withdraw your hand? You're keeping your right hand. The right hand was always a sense of a display of God's power, of His almighty power. When God raises up His arm or right hand, He is using His authority and His power. So He's saying here, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Now He urges them to say, take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Take it out your mighty power and crush them. So what we have here, God appears to be passive, distant, unwilling to help. Isaiah 64:12 says this, where the great prophet Isaiah said, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict it very severely? Even in Lamentation chapter 2, first part of verse 3, he hath cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. Listen carefully. He had drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. Did you hear those words? Even Jeremiah in his book on Lamentation was talking about that even God Himself, He's judging His people. He's taking His right hand off. So the enemy had free reign to do what they do. So the right hand, again, was symbolic of His mighty power, the mighty power of God. The psalmist was asking the Lord to bring that mighty right hand out and destroy the enemy. Then he stops. And all of a sudden, there's a major turn when we go into the next verse. He swings his attention from the wicked and the disparity of it and the discouragement of it and all of that transpired in front of him. He now moves verses 12 through 17 to remember God's past exploits. Verse 12, for God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Do you hear those words? Now the psalmist swings his attention to God. Instead of looking at everything around him and being despaired and discouraged and despondent, had doubts, a lot of questions swirling in his head. He doesn't understand what's going on and the inactivity and the silence. He said in the opening statement, for God is my King. It's like saying in the many portions of the New Testament, all of these terrible things but God. And after the but God, everything changes. That's what we have here. God is my King. He is declaring God is the sovereign King and ruler. The verse also leads to the fact that He also saves and delivers His people. He turns and looks to God and knows everything. He remembers and reflects upon the things he knows of his God. Though he doesn't understand all of his ways, he goes back to trying to understand and knowing him. And he acknowledges with a great declaration, God is my King. In the end, he'll win. If you remember, quite a few years ago when we did the book of Revelation, and I remember an illustration that I found as a result of the long battle that communism had one particular country, the name of the country escaped my mind. They were there like 10, 12 years, and finally they decided to quit, and they pulled out all of their tanks and everything, and there would happen to have been a church right on the border of its country going into Russia, right next to the Russian border, and had a huge sign, and that sign said, the Lamb won! The Lamb will always win, beloved. He is our King. He is the ruler. We may not understand all that He's doing, but we can trust Him. because He is almighty and all powerful and all wise. And we need to understand that every time you use the word king, you think of a kingdom and it's His subjects. His kingdom, beloved, will never be overthrown. His kingdom is eternal. It is forever. You can see He's getting His thinking on, starting to turn it. Isn't that amazing? When you turn your attention to God, your thinking kind of gets cleared up. And that would happen. And not only that, not only is He declaring the king and the kingdom and the eternal and it will never suffer defeat. Verse 13 and 14, talking about in a poetic form the victory over Egypt. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpent in the water. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces. You gave him food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The dividing of the sea with the parting of the Red Sea. And we need to understand He did this. It says in the first part of verse 13, by your strength. It wasn't coincidence. You didn't get the momentum in your favor. You didn't have everything going in the right direction for you. It was by His sheer will of exercising His power and strength that He made this happen. You destroyed the Egyptian empire by your almighty power. And then He talked about your power over nature. In a poetic form, verses 15 through 17, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty river. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made the summer and the winter. Beautiful imagery of the fact that God controls all. No different than the great flood in verse 15. You broke open the fountain and the flood came. You dried it up. Now Athep showed the power of God over all of nature, which includes rivers, day and night, the sun, the moon, and the season. It's good to be reminded that God is the God of creation. And He maintains it all perfectly. Though we live in a cursed world because of sin, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be different. Sin will not be there to curse that place for which we are grateful for. And because of what God had done in the past, Athep wanted Him to act again. Do it again. Bring the third point, the prayer of remembrance here. From here on, we have a lot of remember, forget not, do not forget. Verse 18 said, remember this, that the enemy had reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people had blasphemed your name. Several times he cries out to Yahweh to remember. He used that word remember twice in this section and remember not to forget twice. Don't forget these things. Now in the eighth episode, appeal to God to remember the mocking and the blaspheming of the name of Yahweh by the wicked. It is interesting when you look at the word foolish people in this text. That word foolish is the exact same word found in Psalm 14:1. And we should know what that one said. And a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Here lies the same kind of people, foolish people who dismiss God and whatever, and the evidence that God had declared of Himself. They said, no, forget it. They have rejected and suppressed it and said no to God. These are foolish people indeed. But notice what else he says. Verse 19, oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Here clearly we see by the phrase, do not, mentioned four times. He urged God not to let the enemy to have their way with his people. They are seeing it hit people by the use of the word your. Four times. Notice how he said it again and again. Verse 19, your turtle dove, your poor. In verse 21, have respect to the covenant, the dark plate of the earth full of the haunt of cruelty. Do not let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. So the whole idea here is the fact that they belong to him. They are people of God who are seen as turtle doves or simply a dove. The idea of that is a weak and defenseless bird in reference to being fed to a wild beast. Don't let them do it. Do not let them have their way with your poor, with your oppressed, with your needy people. Here we see the humility. They obviously were thumped on, defeated, totally and completely. To where else could they go? Humble themselves before God. Then he said, it's almost like as if he was saying, if that doesn't move you, how about this? Verse 20 and 21. Have respect to the covenant, to the dark places of the earth full of the haunt of cruelty. Do not let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. First, he said, the honor of the covenant. Obviously, if you're using a reference to the Babylonian captivity, they were the ones who violated the covenant. But had every right to appeal to God that we are still your people. Keep your covenant with us. Which he did and does. But when you're in the middle of it and there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel, there seems to be no hope, it seems to just go on forever and ever and ever, it becomes despairing and it's harder to live by faith. And that's why we had got people in times of that situation, we need to always live by what God had promised and said and to live based on that, not our feeling to react and be impulsive, but to live by faith. Don't let your people be ashamed. Don't let them defeat you, beat you, beat us. You are our God and we are your people. You can't ever change that dynamic in the covenant. Not only that, intervene on behalf of the poor and the needy. Why? So they can praise your name. Then we come to the conclusion in verse 22 and 3. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproached you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. There's a lot to be said there. And it kind of ends on a not a happily ever after note, but a spark of realism. But he appeals to us, not for us, but for the sake of the covenant, then rise up for your own cause. Your name is at stake. Why? Because the foolish man reproaches you daily. The word foolish, again, same word as the word fool found in Psalm 14:1. Same one, same Hebrew word. Rise against them for your cause, for your name. They are reproaching you continually and consistently all the time. Listen to their voice as they rise against you continually. And not only do they rise against you continually, they continue to increase in number. Oh God, rise against them. Rise by your powerful righteous right hand and destroy them. So a lot of things we can learn and have to take away from this marvelous psalm for us, beloved, that no matter how dark and despairing it may be, even when they attack the very nerve of our faith, in this case, the sanctuary, the temple, the meeting places throughout the land. Remember, the church is the people of God, not the building. At the end of the day, we as His people must always turn the look to Him. And I have said it before, the psalmist had warned it and reminded it again and again and again. When it doesn't make sense what God is doing, remember what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 said. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct. But too often we get paralyzed. Too often we get to complaining. Too often we question and we doubt God. Instead of, it doesn't make sense to me, but God is ever true. He's the God of truth, makes no mistake, does everything perfectly and righteously and wisely. So our faith needs to be in Yahweh, the one true God. We sing the songs all the time to remind us to look to God in the midst of trials and tribulation. He gives us mercy, He gives us more grace, He gives us more strength. All those things are promised when we look to Him. Only when we look to Him. Notice the psalmist's whole demeanor changed when he turned unto the Lord. May we do the same. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Sometimes a challenging psalm, even more challenging when we're living it. But Lord, help us to look to You, trust You, lean on You. We don't always understand what You're doing. And You are not obligated to give us the why. We are obligated to trust, to love, to honor You, to live by faith. So Lord, help us to do just that. Oh, Father, we pray that when doubt arises and fear grips us, that we would look to You, as all the psalmists did. They didn't always get answered, but they knew the God they could trust would give them hope, calm their fears, give them a sense of comfort in the midst of trials. Lord, help it to be a people who understand what that means. We're so accustomed to trying to always adjusting and shipping and changing to maintain our comfort zone, when in reality You may be shaking us in our comfort zone so we can be better intimate in Your hand for Your glory. And whatever the case, may we look to You, trust You, and lean on You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.